It's a theological axiom, basic principle, that that which is last in execution is first in intention. I'll repeat that again. That which is last in execution is first in intention. This is true of any intentional act. Let me explain it for you. Let me illustrate it for you. It may sound like obtuse philosophical reasoning, but when you apply it in real life, it becomes quite obvious what's meant by that. So if I am going to eat an egg, what do? I crack an egg, I cook it, and then I eat it. That last thing in the execution, the eating of the egg, was the first thing in my intention. I didn't decide to crack an egg and then see what happens. I instead was aiming at eating an egg, and that end, that goal, that destination, as it were, was what directed and ordered all the steps up to that end. Another way of putting it is that the end determines the means and not the other way around. To illustrate it differently, a brother drove me here to Burlington yesterday from my home in Northwest Georgia. And it was the end that determined the direction we headed in. It was the end goal and destination that determined the paths we chose. Now, if we started driving toward Mobile Bay in Alabama instead, and we stopped on the way and someone said, "Where are you headed from Northwest Georgia?" And we said, "Burlington, North Carolina," they would say, "You're going the wrong direction." Because it is the end that must order and direct all the steps that are taken unto that end. That which is last in execution, arriving at the destination, is what's first in intention and directs your steps. And in the same way, for the pilgrim, everything about his way, everything about his pilgrimage, what he does along the way, how he carries himself along the way, what steps he makes, what stops he takes along the way, are all directed, determined, and ordered by the end goal and destination he is seeking to reach. To understand the pilgrimage, you must understand the destination. And so I ask you to challenge yourself in this. In your general course of life, what is your destination you're headed toward? What's your goal? What are you aiming toward? Where are you aiming to end? And I'll tell you, you can determine that by examining the path you're taking, the things you're doing in this life. What are you living for? What's the end you're aiming at? Well, Psalm 84 that we're considering this afternoon is a psalm of pilgrimage. It's a psalm about the pilgrimage to Zion. And the end of the pilgrim, the end of the pilgrimage is given to us in verse 7. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. The end goal is Zion, Jerusalem, the temple. This was in the life of the Israelite. This was required 3 times a year. All the males of Israel, all the adult men of Israel were required to go up to the temple in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, 3 times a year for the annual feasts. And so this would have been a familiar practice for the Jews. It would have been proverbial among the Jews to go up and to take their thrice yearly pilgrimage to Zion. And so we see in this psalm, the heart of the pilgrim directed in that way. He's considering and longing for his end. So look at verses 1 and 2. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee. And so we see the longing of the heart of the pilgrim to appear before God in Zion. He counts those blessed who are already dwelling there. There were, of course, those who were full-time temple workers among the priests and the Levites, servants in the temple and so forth. You remember Samuel was devoted by his parents to be brought up as a kind of a servant in the temple of the Lord, in the tabernacle of the Lord under Eli, the priest. And so those who dwell in the temple, they're always closest to that special place, that place of God's special presence in the temple. The temple was called the house of God. The Israelite had good reason to expect his greatest spiritual blessings when he was going up to the temple of God. And blessed is the man who could spend all his time there. Again, we considered in the first service, Anna, the prophetess. You remember, she departed not out of the temple, but served God there with fastings and prayers night and day. What a blessed life to dwell as close to God as they possibly could. And here, the psalmist, though he is, it's not his lot to dwell in the temple, he longs to be there. That's the place of his delight. Though he's now in, he dwells in a faraway place, but he's on his pilgrimage to reach there. He says, "What a day in thy courts is better than a thousand," meaning better than a thousand anywhere else. I would rather be just one day in the house of God than to delight myself in anything else for a thousand days. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The pilgrim is not content where he is. He doesn't count his portion and his delight to be in the place where he dwells far away from Zion. But the main things that concern him are in the temple in Zion. He's not looking for his pleasure either in the land of his sojourning as he's traveling through. He's not trying to build a house, as it were, on his pilgrimage. He's not looking for his lot and his portion on his way. His lot and his portion are in Zion. And Zion is a type of heaven. We read in John chapter 14 that Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." What kind of language is that? My Father's house. Well, it's the very sort of language we have here. He says, "Blessed are they," verse 4, "blessed are they that dwell in thy house." The house of God was the temple. Heaven is the heavenly temple, the heavenly Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem. And so Zion is the type of heaven. Heaven is the place where God's special presence dwells in a higher and more complete way than in any other place. What do I mean by God's special presence? Well, I mean the felt presence of God, that you know that God is there with you because of the operations of God there. Now, God's present everywhere, right? He's omnipresent. And yet he manifests his presence in various places in different ways. And so we could think about, for instance, Mount Sinai, right? When God came down upon the mountain, as it were, and his special presence was manifested there. Or as we've said, in the temple, in the most holy place. He was said to be enthroned above the cherubim, enthroned above the mercy seat. And so it is in an infinitely greater measure in heaven, where is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so this is the end goal, the end destination of the patriarchs. The patriarchs we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth going to heaven. So Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Listen to this. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's not an earthly city. Coming down then to verse 13, speaking of Abraham and the other patriarchs, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were what? Strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. They weren't saying they were pilgrims because they were away from the land they came from. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. An heavenly country, a city made by God, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker of God. This is the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, the place where the Lord has made his name to dwell. And this is the end goal and destination of the pilgrimage that the patriarchs were on. Of course, the heart of heaven is the presence of God himself. Verse 7, it says, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. They appear before God. And the heart and the core of heaven, what makes heaven heaven, what makes heaven glorious, is the unbroken communion with God unto all eternity, the unbroken enjoyment of God to all eternity. So we consider, for instance, in our catechism, right? Question 1, what's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To enjoy him forever. And because of the weakness of our faith, we have such a small grasp of the enjoyment of God in this life. But in heaven, faith will become sight. And we will see God as he is, the scripture says. We will see face to face, it says. And that immediate vision and fruition of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, unto all eternity, in unbroken communion with him, is the highest enjoyment, the highest delight, the highest experience which a creature is capable of. All the things that may delight you in this world, they pale in comparison. Why? Because God is ultimate being itself. Ultimate being is personal and is our Father. It's God. And we have communion and fellowship and become partakers with God unto all eternity. This is heaven. And so the taste that you've had, dear saint of God, of enjoyment of the Lord and communion with the Lord in this life will be expanded unto incomprehensible enjoyments of that God unto all eternity. This is what makes heaven, heaven, that blessed vision of God. We will dwell in the house of the Father. We will dwell with God. And if Zion is typological, and of course, you know, when I say typological, I mean like type and anti-type. A type is a picture of something. It's a symbol, a representation of something. Anti-type is the thing that it's a picture of. So if you were to take a picture of me, a photograph, and you were to hold it up, you could say that's the type. I'm the anti-type, right? So in the same way, Zion is the type and heaven is the anti-type. It's a little picture of heaven. And just as Zion is typological, so also the pilgrimage to Zion is typological. The pilgrimage to Zion is typological of the Christian's way, the Christian's life, his pilgrimage through this earth. Blessed is the man, it says, turning to this pilgrimage itself. Blessed is the man, verse 5, whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. So we set our hearts this way. What does this mean? In whose heart are the ways of them. It's kind of an awkward phrasing here. The Hebrew is literally simply, in whose heart are ways. In whose heart are ways. Or in whose heart are highways, in whose heart are paths, in whose heart are roads. It's talking about a person whose heart is set on pilgrimage, someone who's not content to stay in the spot where he's at, but who has his heart on the road, as it were. And so the one whose heart is set on pilgrimage is not seeking his portion in this life. The one whose heart is set on pilgrimage is one who's considering his end and ordering his way, ordering his path according to that end, as we were talking about at the beginning of the sermon. He doesn't seek his good in his in this world, in this life, in his pilgrimage. Instead, he says, "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house." His delight is in his end. And so, just as we, a verse we alluded to in the first sermon, but we do well to consider here, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, so also with the pilgrim. No man who goes on pilgrimage entangles himself with the things that he's passing by on the road. He's not trying to set up a home on the path. Instead, he gets on the way and he goes and makes the best speed he can along his way. So then we come to verse 6, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. So this is the part of the pilgrimage which is especially highlighted as characteristic of the pilgrimage in this psalm, passing through the valley of Baca. Now, the word Baca refers to a type of tree, perhaps mulberry trees, a type of tree that only grows in dry and arid soil. So this valley of Baca is a dry, thirsty land, a dry, parched land through which the pilgrim is traveling. And so also our pilgrimage through this world is a pilgrimage through a dry and thirsty land. There is nothing here to satisfy your soul. in this world. There is nothing in this world to fill your longings. Instead, as you try to satisfy yourself with the things of this world, and try to quench your thirst, it's like trying to quench your thirst with dust, and it just exacerbates the problem. And so we pass through this dry and thirsty land, but listen to what it says about it. It says, who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. So the dry and thirsty land is made a well of water as the pilgrims pass through it. It doesn't say that it's a well of water when they get there. It says that they make it a well of water as they pass through it. And so as they pass through, their way is refreshed, replenished, revived with showers from on high. The rain filleth the pools. And so we see that for this Christian, the dry and thirsty land of this world is made a well of water, refreshed with showers from on high, even the outpouring of the Spirit of God. So that the Christian has an experience of that same Spirit-filled life that we were talking about in the first service in his earthly pilgrimage. Though there is nothing in this world to quench our thirst, yet the Lord gives us showers from heaven to replenish us and strengthen us on our way. And that's the character of the Christian life. It's a life replenished from on high. And just take a moment now to consider your life. Is this how you would describe your life in this world? That as you go through this world, that you consider it a dry and thirsty land? Or is this world a place you love? Are you seeking your delight and your enjoyment in the things of this world? Or are you longing to be done with this world and to be in heaven, which Paul says is far greater? Our forefathers spoke of being weaned from the world. Is your soul weaned from this world because you count the heavenly delights to far outstrip anything in this world? Is it a dry and thirsty land for you? But also, though it's a dry and thirsty land, do you find that as you make your pilgrimage to Zion, that you're refreshed with showers from on high, so that you have spiritual delights and enjoyments going through this dry and thirsty land? Note how this is diametrically opposed to taking delight in the things of this world. It's counting all of that dry dust and taking delight in the things which come from heaven. So the one whose heart is in heaven already, even while he's passing through this world, will take delight in the heavenly blessings he receives on his pilgrimage. Is that what your life is like? Is your way determined in this way by that end? If this isn't what your life is like, you're on a bypath of some sort. If your life doesn't look like this kind of a pilgrimage through this world, then you're on a side road somewhere. I don't know where you're headed, but God calls us to set our heart on heaven and so to order our path through this world. It says in verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Is this the ordinary experience of a pilgrim? If you think of someone going on foot, a long journey, is he getting stronger and more invigorated and having more of a spring in his step as he goes along on his pilgrimage? No, it's a wearying thing. But the one who is on pilgrimage to Zion and is refreshed with heavenly blessings goes on from strength to strength. They renew their strength. They mount up on wings as eagles. They run and they're not weary. They walk and they're not faint. This is the strength which the pilgrim experiences in his pilgrimage through this life on the way to Zion. They go from strength to strength. Now, it's true that the Christian is often bowed down with weariness in this world. How then can we find this strength? This strength is available to us, and we can find it through two things. First of all, meditation upon our destination, so that we're not fixated on the dust of this world, but we're crying out to God from out of the dry and thirsty land that we may behold his power and his glory as we had seen them in the holy place, as it says in Psalm 63. That's longing for heavenly blessings in the dry and thirsty land. And we receive those things from God as we seek them from him, from his hand. So meditation on our destination, meditation on heaven. A brother just said something during our break in between the services about thinking about death during this life and whether we ought to think about death even each day as we go. And I would say amen to that. But more than thinking about death and thus about the vanity of the things of this world, think about what's after death as well. Meditate on heaven. Direct your steps in that direction. You see, if you're not oriented toward your destination, your path will be crooked. And so to receive the strength that comes to those on this pilgrimage, meditate on your end and seek it and direct your steps according to it. And the other aspect of finding this strength through this pilgrimage is being filled with the Holy Ghost, as we talked about in the first service. And so the Holy Spirit rains down upon us like this rain that filleth the pools, making the valley of Baca a well of water, making the dry and thirsty land a spring and a bountiful field, a fruitful field. And so they go on from strength to strength. There's no way to enjoy life like counting the world dry and dusty and delighting yourself in heaven, because then you get to enjoy heaven preemptively. You get to enjoy heaven while you're yet in this world. You get to begin your heaven now, in that sense. We talked about heaven as being the heart of heaven as being that unbroken fellowship and communion with God to all eternity. If you're living for communion with God now, you're beginning your heaven even in this world. There's no better way to enjoy this life, because if you're trying to enjoy the dust of this world, it'll never satisfy. It'll just leave you more thirsty. These verses describe the normative experience of the Christian. The normative experience of the Christian. This is what the Christian's pilgrimage is like. The Spirit-filled life is normative for the Christian and normative for the church. We shouldn't see the church in a dead and dry state, but the Spirit-filled life is normative for the Christian and for the church. And therefore, we ought to expect revival. Because this doesn't say that they occasionally come into these sorts of things. No, as they're passing through the Valley of Baca, they make it a well. We ought to expect God for these things. We ought to expect revival, and we ought to seek God for it. We ought not to doubt God concerning it. In ages past, they experienced those things. They believed in those things. They sought God for those things, and God poured out his Spirit from heaven. We're living in an age of remarkable deadness in regard to these things, and Christians have begun, I shouldn't say we have begun, Christians are in a state of doubt about whether God is either willing or able to send revival from heaven. Christians expect too little from the hand of God, but we ought to be seeking this from the Lord. We ought to be seeking it from the Lord. Lord, thou hast said that thou wilt pour out water on him that is thirsty. Thou hast said that thou wilt pour out thy spirit upon our seed. And so we ought to expect it and seek it from the Lord. Psalm 27 says, I had fainted except I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Our hope ultimately is not in the land of the living. It's in the next world. And yet we don't faint on our way, in part because we expect to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We expect to see this valley of Baca, this dry and thirsty land, turned into a well of water. It's normative. We were just, I just heard a lecture last week. Some of the men here heard it as well at Presbytery Colloquium by your minister, about a minister of old, Alexander Craighead. And one of the things he noted is that there were frequent revivals under the ministry of Alexander Craighead. Can you think of anyone in our day, any minister in our day, where you could say, oh, there were frequent revivals. There were frequent revivals under his ministry. But it could be said in those days, not just of Alexander Craighead, but of many others as well. And they had the faith to seek God for it. And I believe that's a large part of the reason that they experienced it. We have small faith in our day, but we ought to expect God for these things. He's not grown weak since those days, since the 18th century. And I should say that in terms of the views of the last things and of Bible prophecy that are out there nowadays, there are many views, but one that many of you no doubt will be familiar with is the modern postmillennial view. Now, I'm a postmillennialist, but the modern postmillennial view is a view that includes gradualism and incrementalism. It's a view that God's kingdom will gradually expand over the face of the earth and fill the earth as the waters cover the seas, but in gentle, small, gradual ways over time. That's an anemic form of postmillennialism. Scripture instead teaches the advance of the kingdom through fresh outpourings of the Spirit, in which men are one to Christ. That's how the nations are one to Christ. It's not through small gradualism or something. I know of a. I was speaking to a missionary who holds that view, who's a missionary to Muslims in Saudi Arabia. And he meets with these Muslims privately, encourages them to, I shouldn't say Muslims. He meets with Christian converts, praise the Lord, Christian converts, a handful of them. And he encourages them not to worship on the Lord's Day, but to worship on Fridays, so that they can hide their faith and not be persecuted. To pretend they're Muslims in the world. Why? It's because he thinks that he's beginning something small that will grow into something much larger. And maybe one day they'll get to worship on the Lord's Day once this thing has over hundreds of years filled Saudi Arabia. That's not the biblical pattern. In the book of Acts, the apostles preach the word of God. God pours out the Spirit. Multitudes are converted, and a church is formed. That's the biblical way of the advance of the kingdom. It's by the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. That's what you had, for instance, in Scotland at the time of the Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, Spirit was poured out. Many were converted. There was reform in the church through many troubles and many trials. Civil and ecclesiastical governments were overthrown, and there was a revolution produced by that revival, and Scotland was a reformed and Christian nation. Shall a nation be born in a day? That's what happened in Scotland. It wasn't an incremental baby step approach. They believed in the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. They believed in the dry, dusty land becoming a well of water. Well, if a revived, spirit-filled state is normative for the church, why don't we see it in our day? Well, I've already said we don't have the faith for it, for one thing. But also, we're just generally in a backslidden state in the church in our day. We're trying to satiate ourselves with the dry dust of this world. So much of the church is in love with the world. And when I say that, you may think of the contemporary churches that are mimicking worldly popular culture in their worship and so forth. And that's an example of that. But consider your ways. Consider your ways. What are you living for? What path are you on? What does your life look like? Are you in love with the things of this world? Or are you living for heaven? Do you seek how you may give up more time and give up more of the enjoyments of this world, more of the entertainments, more of the frivolous things of this world to have more enjoyment of heaven now? Or are you still trying to satisfy your thirst with the dust? Fact is, we've bought the lie that we can set our hearts on worldly pleasures and still expect heaven at the end. But that's not the biblical pattern. Jesus calls us to take up a cross and to follow him, to deny ourselves, to die to the world, to set our hearts on pilgrimage. And so let's return to the Lord. Let's return to the Lord. We have a good hope here. We have a promise here. Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. All of these things that we've been talking about, does it seem too good to be true for this valley of Baca to be made a well of water, for this valley of dry bones to be raised unto an exceeding great host, an army before the Lord? Does it seem like too good a thing to be true? Does it seem like too good a thing to be true for you personally to walk in this spirit-filled way, refreshed, renewed, and strengthened on this way, weaned from the world and delighting in heaven, beginning your heaven on this earth, living for the enjoyment of God? Does it seem too good to be true? Well, he says, no good thing will he withhold from him that walketh uprightly. And so let's return to the Lord. Let's return to the Lord. We have the promise in Hosea, the call to repentance and the promise of restoration. Hosea 14, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquities. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And here's God's promise to the returning backslider. I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. You see that same imagery here. The dry land. He will be as dew, as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. What are olive trees full of? What are olive trees? What characterizes them? They have oil, olive oil, a symbol of the Holy Ghost, full of the Spirit, full of that anointing with God, the unction of God. His beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. Now God says, I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. This is what the Lord will do to those who return to him, to the returning backslider. He will revive them and renew them and make them fruitful. He will make them upright, and he will withhold no good thing to him that walketh uprightly. God gives the condition for this conditional promise. God grants the righteousness, the uprightness, and then God rewards it. God makes us fruitful, and then God rewards us for our fruit. Grace upon grace. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. And to the unconverted, to the one who doesn't know Christ, to the one who has no faith in the Lord Jesus, who's still dead in trespasses and sins, consider your position. You have no heaven to look forward to at the end. You have no well of water here. All you have is a dry, parched land in this life and the fires of hell hereafter. Will you seek the Lord for those waters of refreshing from heaven, for the outpouring of the Holy Ghost unto the salvation of your soul? That you may have these comforts, these blessings are yours for the having. If you'll turn from your sins and seek salvation from the Lord. So turn to the Lord, and ye also shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's stand and call upon our God in prayer. The Lord our God is a sun and shield. The Lord shall give grace and glory. He will withhold no good thing to him that walketh uprightly. And Lord God, look upon the face of thine anointed, thy Son Jesus. Pour out a blessing from on high unto thy people. Lord God, may we know those days of refreshing. May we see the showers from on high. Wouldst thou revive thy work in the midst of the years. Lord, though we be in, as it were, a valley of dry bones, wouldst thou raise a people unto thyself, revive a people. Wouldst thou, Lord God, make this dry, thirsty land, this valley of Baca, a well of water? Yea, not fill the valley with wells, but to make the valley a well of water, Lord God. God, we confess that we've loved too much. God, we confess that we've We grieve that we've loved it all, the dry dust of this world, the vain dust of this world. God, have mercy on our souls. Turn us again, Lord, that we may set our hearts on pilgrimage, that we may set our hearts upon our end, that we may look not for the treasure which perisheth in this world, which is dust, that we may look for heavenly treasure, which moth and rust do not corrupt, and thieves do not break through and steal. Even in thy house, in thy presence, so increase our faith, and so fill us with thy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name.